Now,
can you read that, friends?
We begin today on the our studies in the book of Revelation, and I would like for us to stand and read it together, shall we? All right, read in unison. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Thank you. You may be seated. Would you join me in a little prayer chorus as we begin the book of Revelation? Open our eyes, Lord, and we'll pick up the rest of the words as we go on. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Dear friend, we begin the study this morning in one of the most mysterious and fascinating books in the Bible. In fact, for apocalyptic literature, it's undoubtedly the greatest piece of literature in existence. It's filled with strange visions and scenes of creatures in heaven and earth and underneath the earth. With most people, the book of Revelation is a total mystery, and so they seldom read it. And they're just sure they cannot understand it. But you know, it's the only book that I know of in the Bible that promises a special blessing to those who read it. And it's here, we just read it, and you see it on the wall. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And you have the same thing at the close of the book, Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps and treasures the words of this prophecy. And as though that the Lord himself were encouraging people, even though you don't understand it all, that doesn't make any difference. Just read it and open your heart to it. The very word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, and apo, away from, kalumno, a veil. In other words, it means taking the veil off that hides the reality, it hides the mystery. And you have that word in many places of Scripture. For instance, I'd like to read for you Romans, the 16th chapter, and down in verse 25, toward the book, end of the book of Romans. Listen to it. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the apocalypsis, it's Revelation here in my translation, and probably every translation, but according to the apocalypsis, that's the word revelation, according to the apocalypsis of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. So, ladies and gentlemen, apocalypse simply means that it's a veil that's taken away so you can see that and see it clearly. So it is a revelation, and the purpose is that these prophetic truths could be revealed that are been hidden for ages and ages, but now is made known. Now, the author of the book is very simply stated, and well, first of all, it's Jesus Christ. He's the living word from whom all the written word of inspiration springs forth. But the human author, you'll find it, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And verse 4, which isn't on the board, John to the seven churches. Verse 9, I, John, the Apostle John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom patience and patient endurance that are ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God. So the author, human author that God used is the man that we know of as Apostle John. And from Mark, the first chapter, in verse 19 and 20, we learn that John was the son of Zebedee and Salome. And his home was in Bethsaida, a fishing village near Capernaum on the north shore of Galilee. His parents were evidently affluent people, and John was well educated. He first followed John the Baptist as he heard him crying in the wilderness. And then when John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, then he turned to Jesus and became a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. After the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, John was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. And then at about 70 AD, John went to Asia Minor, where he was a leader, actually the bishop of all the churches in Asia Minor, for about 25 years. It was during the time of Nero, and a great persecution came upon the church. Nero was around 68 AD, and then after Nero's time, there was a fellow by the name of Domitian, emperor of Rome, that really came down hard on the Christian in that first century. Domitian reigned in Rome from 81 to 96 AD, and that was a time when it was common for Christians to be crucified upside down. They were fed to the lions. They were boiled in oil. I mean, all kinds of tyranny. We think that tyranny is just, you know, new. Friends, tyranny has been with us, and the masterminds of tyranny have always invented just terrible, terrible, painful things that they brought upon humanity. Domitian was a tyrant, and he required emperor worship, and you know what that is. He required his people in his kingdom to bow down and worship emperors, both the living and dead, bow down before him. Well, John ignored the edict, just like, you know, in Daniel's time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that story? And they would not bow down to the idol and not bow down to the emperor's demand. So John was, tradition says, he was first of all thrown in a boiling cauldron of oil, but he miraculously escaped, and then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos was a small, small island, just a rocky island in the Mediterranean, about 90 miles off the shore from Ephesus. During the time that he was in the Isle of Patmos, John wrote the book of Revelation, this book that was a vision to John. And it was around the year 96 AD that this book was written and came into being. The book of Revelation was received readily by the early churches. It was accepted by them. Justin Martyr, that early saint in 135 AD, speaks of Revelation, refers to Revelation. Irenaeus in 180 AD refers to Revelation, and its author of John. Clement of Alexander, 200 AD, refers to Revelation. The book was widely known and used in the early church of the second century. And by the end of the fourth century, it appeared in all the list of biblical books and all the official canons of the church, which stated its authenticity. Well, maybe that's just boring to you, but ladies and gentlemen, it's important to know how the early church really accepted it right away. And I thought again how strange it was that it had such quick acceptance, such ready acceptance, because it's filled, as you know, with allegory and all kinds of strange, weird things in Revelation. But they accepted it right away. Why do you think the early church accepted it so quickly, so readily? Well, keep in mind, that Revelation was written during a time in history when the Christians were being persecuted, severely persecuted by the Roman officials for their refusal to worship the emperor. And because of that heavy persecution, the book of Revelation, with its great triumphant picture of God over the devil and Jesus over Satan and light over darkness, the end of the book is what? Triumph. There is a song, I've only heard it sung once, and I wish I had a copy during the series in Revelations, and it goes something like this, maybe you've heard it, "I've read the end of the book and we win." Anybody heard that new song? If anybody gets a copy, why, please share it with me. "I read the end of the book and we win." Well, that's why probably the early church were so open to receive this mystery book from John on the Isle of Patmos, is because it says that in spite of the persecution and in spite of the heavy, heavy hand of Rome, why, God is on our side. Christ is the living, conquering, eternal Son of God, and he wins. He is triumphant. So they really accepted it with readiness. It's not surprising that the book of Revelation, with its many visions and elaborate symbolism, is interpreted in many different ways. And that bothers some people. Why does one interpreter take the book and give this particular interpretation, and another individual takes the book and gives this interpretation? Well, I don't think that ought to bother you, friends, this morning. I have got probably the latest books on Revelation. I've got some of the oldest books on Revelation that I'm referring to during this series. And one of our brothers in the church just gave me a copy of a, you know, expositional work on Revelation that he had, and he has, and he thinks is fascinating. And let's have all your attention, please. I know this is a little hard for some of you, but please give me all your attention. I appreciate that very much. Anyway, the book of Revelation is interpreted in different ways. In fact, there, as the years have gone by, the there are four main interpretive views, and I would just share them with you this morning. First of all, there is the preterist view, and that interprets the book from the first century's historical setting. In other words, they say that this book of Revelation was written just for those in the first century, the Christians of first century. And then the second view is what we call the historicist view, which is an interpretation of the book that they say is a forecast of the history, particularly of Western Europe. And that includes the emperors and the popes of Rome, the Protestant Revolution, the French Revolution. And they say that this gives you a panorama of history of Western Europe. And then there is a third view, and a very strong view in this evangelical circles. It's the futurist view. Everything from chapter 4 in Revelation, verse 1, it belongs to future events. In other words, events that are yet future. And that is held by many, many evangelicals. And then there's a fourth view, the idealist interpretation, that says the book simply is a set of principles, a revelation of principles which govern history. So these are the four interpretive views that emerged as the centuries rolled by of scholars regarding the book of Revelation. Now, what are we going to use in our series? What are we going to use as far as we're concerned? Some of the above, none of the above, or all of the above? And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, we're not going to use some of the above, or we're not going to use none of the above, we're going to use all of the above. For I believe all of the above have a place, and you can't box God in. Some people want to box God into one set of interpretive rules or one set of interpretive viewpoints, and you can't do that. I've said to you many, many times, God cannot be boxed in. He cannot be put into a little capsule and say, this is it. If you do that, you're just distorting the picture. So all of the above, for instance, the preterist view, sure, the book of Revelation was meaningful, and not only meaningful, it was accepted by the early churches, we've already said. And when you're going through deep, great persecution, as the early church Christians were, why, you're in the preterist view. You take the book for where you are. And then the historicist view. Why, you take the book for where you are in the Middle Ages or in the Protestant Reformation during periods of great tribulation all through that period of time in Western Europe. And then futurist view, yes, you look ahead and say, well, man, this could apply there. And then the idealist view, which says they are great principles that govern the nations and society all through history. So, ladies and gentlemen, all of this we will take as far as views of interpretation and use them in our study in the book of Revelation. I think that it's fascinating that the book of Revelation has actually appealed to all Christians in all ages. And some will say, well, look at, they said this prophecy was for them. And they said this prophecy was for them in that time. Ladies and gentlemen, I think that is a seal of divine inspiration when Christians from all ages and in all ages can say, man, that book is for me. That applies to me in my situation and my time. And that applies to me in my trials and tribulations. And that is one of the great signs to me that this book is of God. Thank God that those persecuted in the Middle Ages could sense and feel comfort from this book and say, yes, God is triumphant. Christ is triumphant. And so it applies to Christians of every time and every age, and they applied it to their lives, and that's the beauty and the glory of the book. The message is for men, Christians of all ages, in all situations. There's a basic secret to the proper interpretation of Revelation, and it lies, friends, in a right understanding of the main theme given at the very, very introduction of the book. What am I talking about? Well, the book is called the Book of Revelation, and it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revealment, not a concealment. And the revelation of Jesus Christ that the book begins with can be taken two ways, couldn't it? You could say it's a revelation of the person, or a revelation what? By the person. And dear friends, once again, it's both. It is both. But first of all, I believe it is a revelation of the person. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'd like to share with you a little outline that I think is pertinent to the book. And it's very simple, but here it is. Oh, I should need to push that up a little bit. Thank you, Pete. First of all, it is a revelation. That's good. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord of the church. That's chapters 1 through 4. As we move along, you'll find in chapters 2 and 3, why you have the letters to the seven churches. So, Jesus Christ is a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord of his church, chapters 1 to 4. And then, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth, chapters 4 through 19. You have scenes in heaven and scenes on earth. Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. And then third, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ as the supreme judge of the universe, chapters 19 and 20. And finally, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ as the eternal Lord of glory, chapters 21 and 22 that finish the book. Christ is the center of the book. Friend, if you keep this in mind, you'll understand the book better. Christ is at the center. You remove Christ and you have nothing but a shamble of religious mystery that makes no sense whatsoever. Christ is the center. And if you read the book of Revelation, well, if you remember that Christ is the center of the book, Christ is at the very circumference of the book, he is all and in all. And written on every page is Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that ought to make you say, hallelujah. The purpose of the book, as you read the verses that we're talking about this morning, the purpose of the book is that it is to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, it's not a book of history, but a book of prophecy. It's predictive. And the book tells of perils of to the church, the general path of world politics, of world social order, the future of organized religion, organized government, organized society, and the final outcome of them all. And that is really the great panorama of the book of Revelation and how Jesus Christ is above all and in all. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now this word, shortly, in fact here, I think it says must soon. He made it known by sending to his angel to his servant, well, wait a minute, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must soon come take place. I don't like that word soon in there. I think in other translations, it's translated maybe shortly. Actually, the Greek word takai or takanos is swiftly, and I like the word swiftly. Literally, it means swiftly. And I like that word better, swiftly, because that's a great prophecy right in the very first verse. When these things start, they're going to take place what? Swiftly, right away. Now, we enter in right now, and I hope you're listening. I hope you get this. The best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. Did you hear me? The finest, highest interpretation of any Scripture is Scripture. And when we come to this word, things which must what? Swiftly take place. Then I am reminded right away of the words of Jesus Christ in his what? His prophecies. For instance, Luke, the 21st chapter and down in verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And then in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And down in verse 28, now learn from this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. In other words, speed. When things begin to happen as far as what? The prophetic picture is concerned regarding the end times, going to happen with such speed you won't know when it hits you. Well, one more in the Mount Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and down in verse 27. Listen to it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Ladies and gentlemen, I really believe that, and not stretching it at all, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, that this first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must swiftly take place, is part of the fulfillment of prophecy in our day and time. How come? Because events today happen with such rapidity. Toffler had that great book, Future Shock, on the best-selling list, you know, for years and years. But then he felt he did so good, he'd write another one that didn't really take off so, you know, well as Future Shock. But he wrote another one called The Third Wave. Some of you have read it. And The Third Wave, he says, was, well, the first wave was agricultural, second one was industrial, and now he says we're in the third wave, which is what? Electronic field, computers, and all the rest of it. That make what? Things go so fast, you can't even comprehend it. Knowledge increases at such rapidity, you can't keep up with it. In 10 years, we'll all have computers in our home. We won't know how to use them or what to do with them, but we'll all have computers. And dear friends, listen to it. The Word of God says that when these things start, they're going to happen rapidly. And like a snowball at the top of the hill, as it starts out, boy, the more time goes by, the more seconds go by, fleeting seconds, why the larger it gets, and what? The speedier it gets and the swifter it gets. And you know, we live in the day, like Toffler says, and others too, where it's just so swift in the passing of events of our day and of our age. Well, the method by which John was going to receive this prophecy, this vision, listen to it, look at it on the wall if you want to. Jesus Christ made known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Emphasis of reality that this takes on. John says, I not only heard it, but I saw it. When you go to a court and give a testimony, or call to give a testimony, if you say, well, I heard this and I heard that, and they'll throw the testimony on. Listen to the authority of the Word of God. Listen to it. John says, it wasn't just something I heard. I saw. And I just read that this week again, and I said, hallelujah. This has the ring of reality and the stamp of authority. John says, listen, ladies and gentlemen, just wasn't something I ate like, you know, strong cheese at night. I saw this. And I wrote down everything I saw. And I want to tell you that this man, the Apostle John, is saying to you that it isn't just fancy of these visions, but God gave me and I saw it. And when you sit in the courtroom and are called on to testify in a case, if you can say, I saw it, then it's valid. And John says, I saw the Word and the testimony, and I wrote what I saw. As you go through the book, it begins to take form and structure. There's numerical structure, which is fascinating. You have seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven personages and seven bowls and seven vials and seven new things and seven beatitudes and maybe some other sevens that I haven't recorded. But seven is emblematic of a completeness and perfection all through Scripture. And ladies and gentlemen, this book is so necessary to complete the Bible. This book is a requirement. If the Scriptures are going to be one book and one Bible and complete. Why? Well, consider it. Genesis, the beginning. You have paradise closed. Revelation, you have paradise open. Whosoever will. In Genesis, you have a curse imposed, not only on man, on earth, but affects, according to Colossians, the whole universe. But in Revelation, the curse is removed. It's a finality. Revelation is absolutely necessary if you've got a whole book, a whole canon of Scripture. In Genesis, you have access to the tree of life lost by Adam. In Revelation, you have access to the tree of life gained by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis, you have the beginning of sorrow and death. In Revelation, you have the end of sorrow and death. There shall be no more tears. In Genesis, you have paradise defiled. But in Revelation, you have a paradise which there is no defilement. In Genesis, you have the evil triumph of Satan. But in Revelation, you have the ultimate triumph of the Lamb who was slain and who reigns now forever and ever and ever. So Revelation is the windup. It's an absolute necessity for this book to be the close of your Bible. It wouldn't be a whole Bible, wouldn't be a whole scripture, wouldn't be a whole canon, wouldn't be complete without the book of Revelation. And it's interesting, it has so many sevens in it, because seven is the number of completion, of perfection.
I have to tell this in passing, and we're just about winding up this morning, but I think as long about, in college, my son was telling me, Dad, you put so much on some of these numbers. Now, he'd heard this or some other message about the multiplicity, say, of sevens in the book of Revelation. And there are some other numbers that 24 and 12. These are numbers that bear significance in the repetition of the scriptures. And so, he kind of poo-pooed that and, Dad. And, he's been given a series of, not just recently. He gave a series of messages on John. He put together the Gospel of John on the seventh feast in John. And actually gave it in a Bible study at camp one summer. And then he, went on to say about seven being completion and perfection. And afterwards I said, son, when did you have the great awakening and the great dawning? He says, you learn. And it's been a blessing to see him learn. Who may understand these great prophecies, huh? Who are the ones that can really get a hold of these great truths? Who is it? Great theologians? Great Bible scholars? One who have, put the brain into the book from 50 years? I want to show you something, and I'm going to close with, but it's so good. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to who? His servants. His servants. Ladies and gentlemen, what is this word servant? Well, doulos, a very, very common word in our New Testament. And doulos means slave. And actually, Paul used it in the sense of love slave. I'm so in love with God. I'm so in love with Jesus Christ, my Lord, that, man, anything I can do to make him happy, anything I can do to please him, I want to do it. I want to do it. It's men and women who say, not my will, but thine be done. And it goes, in this sense, it goes along with what Jesus taught too, and what Jesus revealed about, God revealing things to, revealing his secrets and his mysteries. Luke, the 10th chapter, and down in verse 21, I want to read it for you. At that time, Jesus, listen to it, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them, to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. My dear friends, if you, during this time of looking into the book of Revelation, want to really understand, want to see something fresh and powerful. It says Jesus Christ is going to show it unto what people who are his servants, who have said, not my will, but thine be done. And if you will put yourself in that place, you will get a revelation from Revelation. You will begin to see what the wise and the great theologians maybe cannot see. For he chose to reveal it unto servants. And he in this prologue, he finishes it off, verse 3. He promised a blessing to his servants. Blessed is the one who reads it. And the one who hears it. And the one who takes it to heart. I think King James says the one who keeps it. You keep a command, but you also keep a prophecy in this sense. You keep the treasure in your heart. Like the early Christians who were so persecuted unto death, they kept the treasure. What? What was the treasure? Jesus is victor. I don't care what happens to me. What happens in the world, Jesus Christ is victor. And that was a treasure. And they called it the blessed hope. And ladies and gentlemen, I ask you to consider this promise from God. And that is, blessed is he who treasures these prophecies. Because in keeping these treasure in your heart, no matter what happens, in the news in 1884, 85, whatever the years to come, no matter if you hear about nuclear war, whatever. Keep the treasure, because it's a great treasure of hope. Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's the triumphant treasure of this book of prophecy. Let's pray. Dear friend, are you in a position to get anything out of these series of revelation? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place where you said, Lord, not my will but thine? That's who Jesus says that God will show these great triumphant truths to. It isn't how much education you have, it's how much surrender to God you have. It isn't how bright you are, it's how surrendered you are that will enable you to know the mysteries of this great prophetic work. And just before we close and we go our way, I plead with you while you're sitting there that you'll bow your head and close your eyes and say, dear God, I want to be your servant. And as much as I know how, I submit my life to be your servant. At my work, at my school, in my home, I submit my life to be your servant. Not my will, not my way, not what I want, but, oh God, what you want, your will. Your way. If you'll do that, God has something special out of this book just for you. Heavenly Father, bless the word this morning and guide us and lead us. Make us hungry for thee in the word as we continue in this great book. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's turn in our hymn book, shall we? Number 453. Let's stand, shall we? It's a hymn of surrender, a hymn of consecration, a hymn of yieldedness. And while we sing it, won't you just make it your words and your prayer and your surrender? My life, my love, I give to thee, the Lamb of God who died for thee. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me.
How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me. My Savior and my God.
The second is the last.
I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live, and henceforth I trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me.
Finish with our benediction chorus and dismiss one another with a prayer. May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever. Sing it to one another. It's in your bulletin if you don't have the words.
May the Lord mighty God bless and keep you forever. Grant you peace. His grace.